Let's turn our Bibles to the Gospel of St. Matthew, and we'll start at verse 1 of the 5th chapter as we begin the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. Would you stand together? I'm sorry, I should have had to stand. We're going to read verses 1 through 12. And seeing the multitude, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus teaches the relationship of the character of the followers of his and the kingdom of God. This is what he's teaching. The relationship that you and I have with God's kingdom. But God's kingdom, as we're told, that flesh and blood doesn't inherit the kingdom of God. And God is a spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and truth. So there's a spiritual life to live. Now, the problem for us is that we live in a physical dimension, physical world, and probably 99.99% of us is involved in the flesh, the things of the world. And that 0.1% always struggles to be spiritual and then draw the rest of us, ourselves, back into that spiritual realm. So what Jesus is doing is showing our relationship to this kingdom. And notice that the Beatitudes, as they're called, all begin with the word blessed. This message is one of the great five sermons or messages that Jesus gave. He spoke many, many smaller things throughout his 3.5 years of ministry. But as far as sitting down and really giving a very long sermon, this would be one of his first ones. It is not complete here in Matthew's account, but it is pretty complete. There are pieces of it that are found in the Olivet Discourse. There's others found in different places we'll point out later in Matthew. But here he is trying to draw the people into a relationship, a blessed relationship with God. And notice that Jesus, as we study these, does not tell the reader or the listener or the disciple or the follower here how to become a citizen of the kingdom. A lot of people think, well, if I do this, I'll become a citizen. No, because you're a citizen, you will do these things. This is what will be in you. This isn't how you join the Kiwanis or the Rotary Club or the Girl Scouts or the Boy Scouts or some social club. This is who you are. If Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, this is the life that should be living through you. But though they were followers, remember now we have four men that have decided to follow Jesus. We saw that last week, that they left everything they had, everything in the present, all their successes of the past, and all the potential of the future, leaving their father's houses and their homes and businesses and their inheritances. And so Jesus is going to bless these men, but the word blessed is going to be the preface to everything he says about them. It's going to look like it's negative for you to be a member of the kingdom. But it all turns out very positive that he balances everything. And Jesus teaches his followers how to live as a citizen of the kingdom. And that's what we want to do. We want to live in God's kingdom while we're here in San Diego. So he gives us a key. And one of the major keys to studying the Beatitudes or the Sermon on the Mount is known. The Beatitudes would be the blessed. Sermon on the Mount is basically what is recognized as the whole message. But one of the keys to studying the words of Jesus is to understand the word blessed. The original word makarios, which means blessed, is a very interesting word. This word can either mean happy or it can mean fortunate. It means happy in relationship to one's circumstances of life, or fortunate in terms of a particular situation or circumstance, or maybe an opportunity. Somebody just was given an opportunity, and that opportunity brought them some money and a good investment, or an opportunity opened a door for their education, or an opportunity for them to meet some person they've always wanted to meet. So makarios, which means blessed, is used either way, to be happy or to be fortunate. But it's got a lot of depth to it. Blessed, therefore, describes, most importantly, those who have a relationship with God. You're a fortunate person to have a relationship with God. You should be a happy person to have a relationship with God. And that's very interesting because we know there are a lot of quote-unquote Christian people that never appreciate or feel fortunate that they're a Christian. They show it by their attendance in their prayer meetings. They show it by how they give. They show it in their language. They show it in their actions on the job. Nor do they feel happy about it, let alone fortunate. But in this text, he's showing us that the person who knows the Lord is to be the most fortunate and blessed person, so that secondarily, they experience his gracious provision and care in their life. So you see that they're blessed, and then you see that there's a little bit of struggle in this blessing, and with the struggle comes God's care to take us through. It's almost like he allows problems and tests and temptations and trials to come into our life just so we can feel the pain and pressure, knowing that how am I going to get through this thing? And then he comes along and he does what he does so well. He's God. And he bees God for a bit. And he takes care of you. And then you say, oh, thank you, Lord. Praise the Lord. Or you say a prayer. And so the struggles some of you face today, they may seem insurmountable. Could be that you're out of work and you're looking for a job and you don't think you're going to get the job. There's 16 people applied for the job you're interviewing your second time for tomorrow. But to all of us, whatever pressures we feel, whatever testing, temptations, or trials we go through, the Bible tells us that God is a good God. The Bible tells us that there is no temptation that has taken you, but is such as common to all men. And that God is faithful and just, not to allow us to be tempted from what we're able to bear, but he will, with the temptation, give us the means of escape. And so he knows that you're in the pressure, but he's just waiting to see if you can figure it out. It's like there's a locked door in a house and the key sitting right on the table next to you, but you're so focused on that door handle, you're twisting that knob and you're kicking on the door, and if you just turn and look a little bit, you'd say, oh, here's a key, I could open it up. And for some of you, you're that close to the answer. But he's a dad. And many times, dads let their children learn by their mistakes and by their strong will. Their strong will needs to be broken, so dads let kids frustrate themselves to the max, and then the dad steps in and he takes care of it for them. So I want you to write that word down next to blessed in your Bibles, makaros, because it's happy or fortunate, and it describes somebody that is having a personal experience with God, but they also experience the blessed person, his gracious provision. Let me give you an idea from the Old Testament. Turn to the book of Job, and let me just show you an example of a man who, from what the Bible tells us, was the most tested man on the face of the earth. This is the oldest manuscript known to mankind, by the way. Over 5,000 years old, the book of Job. The oldest written manuscript ever found by man. That's something to note because it's all about a man losing everything so he can gain everything. It starts out telling us about him that he was the richest man in all the world, all the known world at that time. And Satan himself appeared in heaven before the throne of God with the angels. And God spoke to him and said, where have you been? And he said, well, I've been down in the earth. And he said, have you considered my faithful servant Job? And Satan said, yes. He's only your servant because you've put a hedge about him and you've protected him. And God says, well, you think that's true? Go ahead, take anything you want, but you can't have his life. So, and Job is standing outside and he had done his daily devotions. The Bible says that every morning this righteous man got up and he put a sacrifice on the altar for each one of his children. He had 10 children. And he said, perhaps one of them has sinned. And so he loved his family. We know he's a family man. He interceded for his children. And all of a sudden, a servant came up to him and he said, Master, while you were out here enjoying your coffee and looking at the sunrise this morning, a huge storm came and there was a birthday party going on at one of your son's houses and all of your children were there and the roof collapsed and it killed all of them. And he wept and he wept and he cried out to God. And then Satan said, well, the only reason this man worships you and is good to you is because you've put a hedge of finances and success around him. And God says, you can take whatever you want, but you can't take his life. And so all of a sudden, he's out weeping, and another servant comes up and says, Master, while you've been out here in the field, the Sabians and the Chaldeans and these your enemies came, and they took all of your servants away, hundreds of them in chains. They stole all your assets and all of your camels and your donkeys and your sheep and your cattle, took all of your real estate and burned everything they could find. And he wept, and he put on sackcloth and dirt all over himself and humbled himself in the face of the Lord. And Satan said, well, this man will only worship you because you've got a hedge about him and you've protected his health. Any of these gotten you yet that maybe you've got a lot of money and you feel really on top of the world? Get ready. You're going to find out if you love the money or you find God. It'll come your way. Or you're so physically attracted to yourself. You get ready because that body's going to be tested. And as he is lying there on the ground in the dirt, God said to Satan, you can touch his body in any way you want, but you cannot take his life. I love it that in every temptation, in every testing that comes our way, Satan cannot take our life. God's in charge of our life. And God will only allow, as 1 Corinthians tells us, those things which he knows we're able to bear. So if you're struggling with your children this week, or you're struggling with your finances, or struggling with your health, these are the issues that Job was struggling with. Just know that God is in charge. And for anything to happen in your family and in your life, it had to pass through the will of God. It just doesn't happen. Satan does not have that power. He has to check in with the boss. And so as he's lying there in the dirt, he gets smitten with a disease worse than AIDS. He gets boils, open sores all over his body. The Bible says on the top of his head to the sole of his feet. And his whole body's covered, which means he can't stand comfortably. He can't lie down on his back or his side comfortably. Definitely can't stand on his head comfortably. This guy, he's miserable physically. Oh, God. And in it all, his life was praising the Lord. So if there's anybody that was a blessed man, a man that was fortunate or to be happy, you would say, well, look at that man. He owns so much real estate and he has so many assets and he's got so much money. Of course he's fortunate or he's a blessed man or he's a merikos. This man is to be envied. Of course this man is special and blessed and fortunate. Of course he's a happy man because he's got so many children and a healthy family. Of course this man is fortunate and happy all the time. He's a blessed man because his health is so well. He's so strong and vibrant. Now, I would rather say yes to all of those with you, but I would like to back up for a minute now being able to go back in history and say, no, he's not a blessed man because of that. He's a blessed man because God was in his life. And that God comes behind him after all this and says, I'm going to give you more than you ever had before because you love me. That's all. And that's what these Beatitudes are going to become in your life. They're going to be character builders that no matter what comes your way, you're going to say, blessed be the name of the Lord. And just like Job, the Lord gives and the Lord takes. Naked I came into the world, naked I'll go out of the world. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So you don't want to hold on to anything too tightly is what Job is teaching us here. So let's look at an Old Testament blessed man. In verse 17 of Job 5, does this sound familiar to some of you? Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. That's a kung fu deal. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. Well, there's that attitude here, only with a Hebrew word instead of a Greek word. Happy is the man whom God chastens or corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. Yes, of course, that's quoted in the New Testament, isn't it? Yeah, the man that is corrected by God for going astray is to be an envied man, a fortunate man, a happy man, because it shows that God loves him. In Hebrews, it tells us that God chastens those whom he loves. And if he does not chastise us for going the wrong way, he uses a very strong word, fatherless children. A father chastens his children if he loves them. He doesn't just fill them up with ice cream and candy to keep them quiet. If anything, that'll keep them noisy for hours with all the sugar No, he chastens them when they're wrong. And Job says, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty, for he bruises, for he binds up, he wounds, but his hands make whole. And isn't that interesting? His hand has a hole in it, but his hands make whole. Now, this is basically what the Sermon on the Mount is saying. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst. And here he says, he bruises, but he binds up. See, don't just stop with the bruise if you've been bruised. Remember what David said? David knew what Job knew because David experienced it. To read the Bible, to know the Bible, to know about the Bible is one thing. But to experience the Bible and to live it is another thing. That's the great thing. To feel the bruise, David said it this way, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Now, to be thumped with a rod wouldn't be any fun, or to have a staff with a hook grab you by the neck wouldn't be any fun. But if you were a sheep that was going astray and you're falling over the edge of a cliff, to have that staff come out and grab you by the neck and save you, you'd love it. Oh, you'd have a little bruise, I'm sure, but he'd bind you up. You see, we get ourselves into pickles and predicaments and get into the corner and are back up against the wall. And God comes in and to get us out of there, as those of you that are in emergency services know, you may cause a bruise. You get a person out of a wrecked car that's on fire, a firefighter is going to do all that they can do to get that person out of there to save that life. And if it means a body part has to be left behind, as gross as that may be, it's going to happen. So in our lives, many times we want to fight and resist. But if we just let go, you're going to find that God can now move you. So Job, here's a man that had everything, that lost everything, could have been the most bitter human being in the world. This could be the book about the most bitter person ever. But instead, it's about a triumph in God. The whole book is about God because this man took what God gave him. And Job's really secondary in this book. Probably the failure of this book is the three friends, Larry, Curly, and Moe, that come and try to tell him how to live through this. But no, he says, God bruises, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole. He shall deliver you in six troubles. You may want to underline this, because you may be in one of these six. You may be in all six of them today. But these are the six troubles, the major issues of human living. And if you can see these six troubles coming your way, then you say, hold it. I've just got the promise right here from Job 5. He delivers you in six troubles. Yes, in seven, no evil shall touch you. Wow, that's great to know. If you're one of God's kids, that's what Jesus is going to tell him on the Sermon on the Mount. He shall deliver you. Yes, in seven, no evil shall touch you. In famine, he shall redeem you from death. There's one. And in war, from the power of the sword. There's the second one. You shall be hidden from the scourge of the tongue, and you shall not be afraid of destruction when it comes. Otherwise, when people talk about you, when they slander you, when they knife you in the back, they spread rumors, you're above it. Oh, you know that it hurts, but it's not going to control you, and it's not going to destroy what God has you doing. You shall laugh at destruction and famine, and you shall not be afraid of the beast of the earth. For you shall have a covenant with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with you. You shall know that your tent is in peace. You shall visit your dwelling and find nothing amiss. You shall also know that your descendants shall be many. Is that cool or what? And your offspring like the grass of the earth. You shall come to the grave at a full age, as a sheaf of grain ripens in its season. Behold, this we have searched out. It is true. Hear it and know for yourself. So this is what the Beatitudes are going to be. Hear them, but know them for yourself. Let them be part of you. Let them be something that you're sitting there in that classroom and you say, okay, blessed are the meek. I better just keep my tongue quiet here. You're in that boardroom meeting and, man, blood splattering on the walls. The greed and avarice is so powerful and strong, and you're just going to sit back and let the kingdom principles work in your life. Hear it and know it for yourself. Now turn for a moment to Psalm 1 and look at verse 1, if you would please, Psalm 1, because the psalmist tells us the same thing. Blessed is the man, there we are again, who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Would you read that out loud with me? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Remember I said one of the great keys to studying the words of Jesus is to understand the word for blessed. Here we are with Job, one of the most physically blessed people on the planet in mankind's history, but one of the most spiritually blessed human beings that ever lived. And Job says at the end of that chapter that if you will know these words, you're going to accept those blessings too. So some of you are going through, will go through, have gone through horrendous pain in your life and struggles, just like Job. But God comes along and binds those bruises up. Now you come to the Psalms of one of God's great leaders, another man who is blessed. The Bible says he was a handsome man. He was a healthy man. He was a strong man. He was a fighting man. He was a warrior. He was a politician. He was a king. He was a ladies' man. Got him in a lot of trouble. But this guy had a heart for God. And he tells us, if you want to learn how to really live correctly, blessed is the man, here's a beatitude, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Keep away from people that are ungodly that counsel you. You don't need ungodly counsel, negative input. You don't need people that are filled with violence and anger and poison and bitterness counseling you how to handle your affairs in life. So be careful. You're blessed if you don't have these type of people in your life. How else are you blessed? Nor stands in the path of sinners. Now, what does that mean? Otherwise, you're not running with the crowd, going to the wrong places. You're strong. You can say, you know what? I love all of you here at the office, and I think that's cool. But I'm not going to the strip joint to have the happy hour with you guys today. You don't stand in the path. Otherwise, you're not a part of the sinful action. Does not mean that you can't love the sinner, because you're a sinner. I'm a sinner. The Bible says we're all sinners. But there is a place with the Beatitudes in your life that you're a blessed person when you don't stand in the way of the sinner and get yourself endorsing the things of sin. So Job comes along and says, listen to these words. Experience or know these words, you'll be blessed. David comes along and says, if you do these three things, walk not in the counsel of the ungodly, don't stand in the path of the sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. The third thing is sitting there and scorning. People always scorning, always tearing down, always negative, always criticizing, always looking at the sour side of life instead of building it up and seeing that there's something good that can come out of it. Because the Bible does say that all things do work together for good for those that love the Lord. But I've seen Christians over the years, myself included, that all of a sudden things aren't good, but they forget the kingdom life. All things will work together for good if you love the Lord. I love the Lord, but I don't see how this is going to work out good. I think I'll just go kill the guy now and get it over with. I'm sick of him. You know, and our attitudes get sour. We forget the other side. It will work out for good if we love the Lord. Now, if we don't love the Lord, it's going to work out how it normally work out. I think the key is that we love the Lord and his grace will step in where otherwise he doesn't involve himself. So if you would underline those three things right there in Psalm 1, that blessed, you will be a blessed woman this week. You'll be a blessed man this week. It's not just scriptures. Read them and know them. Hear my words and know them, Job said. So now you got these two men taking us to the truth of blessedness. Now the term Beatitudes applied to the statements of these verses that we're going to look at came from the Latin word beatitudo. There's an O on the end of it, so it's pretty close. It's a declaration, as the Oxford Dictionary says, or an ascription of special blessedness. When the Catholic Church translated the Latin Vulgate Bible, they did a very good job in looking at the words. They did a very good job of translation. And when they looked at that beatitude, they realized there's something very special here. This isn't just you're blessed today or be blessed today. There's something really special here for the person that is getting this blessing. The words are pretty powerful. They talk about having some depth to them. In fact, I'd like to show you a verse here from Luke chapter 1, verse 46. Mary's pregnant with baby Jesus. And she goes to her aunt's house, to Elizabeth. And look on the screens there if you don't have it in your Bibles, but Luke 1, 46. Mary said, "My soul does magnify the Lord, and my spirit has recognized in God my Savior, for he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth, all generations shall call me," what's the word?
Blessed.
"For he that is mighty has done to me great things, and holy is his name. Henceforth, all generations shall call me blessed." Let's look at this word here for just a moment, because this makarios has a root to it that means large, lengthy. It's also found in another derivative of makros, long, or makos, length. Hence, it denotes to pronounce happy, blessed. Otherwise, blessed is the person with great strength. You've been stretched with a great longevity of life, Job said, and the Psalms say. You'll live a long time. Job said, you're going to see your children's children. You're going to be a granddaddy, a grandmommy, a great-grandmommy, a great-granddaddy. You're going to have length of life and length of happiness and length of prosperity if you'll just follow God's path. Now, does that sound good to you? It's just a way to make your choice. Two roads, you're at the crossroad. Broad road that leads to destruction, many people go that way, and their end is death. A narrow path that leads to a straight gate and to eternal life, and very few people go that way. But you make the choice. The people make the choice. Job made the choice to stay on the long road and to take the happy blessings that would be pronounced upon a person that would hang on. Now, how do you do that? James chapter 5, verse 11. You can underline this in your Bible. Take a note of it, because this is showing you how to live a blessed life, ladies and gentlemen. This is not a Tony Robbins seminar to charge you $800 a piece so I can give you these. These are free from heaven, from the one that made you, is telling you how to live a blessed life. Would you read James 5:11 out loud with me? "Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job, and you've seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." Look at that for a moment in your Bibles, would you? "Behold, we count them makarios, happy, blessed people which endure." Ah, you and I all know people that haven't endured. They call it in the Christian community backsliding. They didn't endure. Endurance is part of the key here. Happy people endure. Oh, really? Yes. Fortunate people endure. Not fortunate because of the circumstance, but fortunate because God's in their life. Blessed people endure. That's right. The divorce courts are full of people that aren't fortunate, aren't blessed, or aren't happy because they don't endure. And would you read that out loud again with me? James 5:1. "Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and tender of mercy. Behold, we count them happy which endure." Now look at that verse for just a moment. Notice the mention of Job all the way over at the end of the New Testament. The half-brother of Jesus, the son of Joseph, Mary, says, "Happy people endure." Behold, that's an exclamation point in their language. Oh, how happy. So the Beatitudes from the Sermon on the Mount are basically, oh, how happy is the person that. Here's another translation. "How much to be envied is the man or the woman." You're a person to be envied. Notice the mention of Job, and notice this. Happy, blessed, or fortunate in this verse is connected to endurance and patience. Isn't that interesting? We're the have it now generation. If we don't feel good, we discard it and go get the new model. How many laptops have you gone through? How many desktops have you gone through? How many PDAs have you gone through? How many cell phones have you gone through? All the latest gadgets, we keep moving and moving and moving and never slow down enough to have the patience to endure the testings that come our way to show that God is God. So we keep covering up. The Lord is pitiful and merciful, James tells us, doesn't he? Well, these are beatitudes. These are the character of God. So here we have verse 1 and 2 of the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, this great message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'd like to read it to you. Seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and then he opened his mouth, and he taught them. There's five movements and points in that short little statement about Jesus. Remember in our last message, four men were called. That's all. Seeing the multitudes. So here is the five movements. One is seeing the multitudes. The second movement is he went up on a mountain. The third movement is he was seated. The fourth movement was disciples came to him. And the fifth was he taught them. Pretty simple, but very profound. Because the words are going to flow out of his mouth are going to be powerful words. They've never been heard before and put into context of this is how to live a great life and to be a fortunately blessed person. Jesus was motivated by the multitudes that needed to know God, seeing the multitudes. He knows in his heart we're all going to hell, that Satan's going to devour us, devour our children, our grandchildren, great-grandchildren. So his plan was, I'll take these four. They're young men, probably teenagers, 18, 19, 20 years old. He's going to set them down away from the crowds, and he's going to teach them. He was very wise in what he did. He went up on that mountain. Jesus took the first four disciples and began to reveal spiritual living principles to them. But sitting up high, the overview of Israel would be subtly planted in the disciples' minds. He went up into a high place. Now, we don't know what mountain that was that he went to. Many think it's the mountain at the northern end of the Sea of Galilee, just about 4 or 5 miles away from Capernaum, which was his base where he lived and went out and ministered around the Sea of Galilee. I've been there before. I've read the Beatitudes from that place. And there's a natural amphitheater in that place. And I've spoken to hundreds of people by going down the hill and letting them sit on the big boulders that are there or lean up against them in the fields or all around you. And when you speak, everybody can hear what you have to say. But then I can remember specifically one trip to Israel where the sun was just setting. And we were sitting next to the Byzantine chapel that was up where they call it, the Sermon on the Mount. And watching the sun just above, it just went down and the full moon rising up. Just barely coming over the horizon and reflecting on the Sea of Galilee with it splashing up to all of us. It was so beautiful. And so when you think that Jesus sat on this mountain, and you and I are the students, and we're sitting there learning, but we're looking past the master, and we're seeing the roads going to Tiberias and Canaan and Capernaum and through the mountain pass. You can see the pass from this mountain. You can see it over there 40 miles away that goes into Nazareth and down to the Valley of Armageddon and over to Haifa and to Mount Carmel. And you can see the road along the west side of the sea that goes down to Jerusalem. You can see the road on the right side and the left side that goes over Decapolis and into Syria. And so as you're being taught, you're looking around. And you're seeing all this, and the words are coming in, and you're subtly being reminded there's multitudes of people that need your help. And when you leave this place, if you live for yourself and you're selfish after hearing these words, whatever happens to you, you deserve it. So they are sitting there with that, all soaking it in, with the creator of the universe so humbly and so meekly saying, I'm going to give you the keys to life and how you can be a blessed and fortunate person. But if you keep them to yourselves and you don't share them with all the multitudes, you're going to get judged. To know good and not to do it, that is sin. And if ever there was a time in the history of the United States of America that she needs to know good and to do it, it's today. And you and I are part of the salt of the earth to help bring some life back to the multitudes. So before we leave, he's sitting there on the mountains. We don't know which mountain, but boy, the parallel of the Ten Commandments is right in front of us, isn't it? Here's Moses going up on the mountain, and God is speaking to him, and he brings Old Testament living and life from the mountain. And then Jesus introduces New Testament life and living from the mountain. Now, sitting is the normal posture for rabbis and teachers in tradition. The Hebrew word for school is yeshiva. Many of you know that. But yeshiva means seat. Isn't that interesting? The Jewish synagogues, there's two of them over there in UTC, right by the Horizon Church over there. And they have yeshiva, schools, but it means a place, a seat. And so Jesus was seated. And as he sat down, he began to teach them. Notice the position of the rabbi in Luke 4:16. Very interesting. It's Jesus. He goes into the temple there, into the synagogue, and he's going to teach the people. But you'll notice that it says in verse 16 that, so he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. See that? He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord, which is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, and to proclaim liberty to the captive, to the recovering of the sight, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And look at verse 20. When he closed the book, and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and then he began to say, "Today, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So the teacher would stand to read and sit to teach. To the Jewish reader, or to the Jew seeing this, he would see the disciples coming to the mountain, and then he would see the teacher sit down. They would automatically know that whatever's going to happen, there's going to be a teaching session. Which brings us to the next and final point, the disciples. Interesting. Methodus means disciple. Methodus was used 268 times for this word in the New Testament, in the Bible. The word can describe someone who learns through formal instruction, or like a pupil or an apprentice, or it can also describe someone who learns by constant association, so that instruction comes in the form of words and lifestyle. This is what Jesus did for his disciples. Now you remember there was a man in the book of Acts named Matthias, or Matthias, same word here, that he was a disciple. And they chose him to be one of the apostles, but he wasn't chosen by the Lord. So he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, so the words that flow out in these Beatitudes, down to verse 12, are what came out of his mouth that beautiful day on the side of a hill overlooking the Sea of Galilee. They changed the lives of people from every ethnic background on the planet. For 2,004 years, they have kept the world from destroying itself. These words have saved marriages, healed little boys and girls, blessed people that are mentally ill, freed people, stopped people from doing heinous crimes, blessed and prospered people. These words are as powerful today as they were that day. They changed the lives and the destructive forces of Satan, and these words gave hope to the entire world. H.G. Wells, the noted historian, one of the most famous in modern times, was asked which person had left the most permanent impression on history. And H.G. Wells replied that if one judged a person's greatness by historical standards, quote, "by this test, Jesus stands first." C.S. Lewis, who was a agnostic, actually, and a professor at Cambridge University, and one of the great literary minds of modern history. He wrote Chronicles of Narnia, brilliant man, Mere Christianity, The Purpose of Pain, some very deep, good, fresh-thinking pieces of work. He didn't believe in God, and he didn't care to know about God. Now, one of our dear friends, Dr. Sherwood Wirt, who attended here for many years and was on the board of the church, Billy Graham's editor of Decision Magazine, was the last person to ever interview C.S. Lewis before he died. And Woody gave me his interview, and I'll read it to you sometime. Brilliant man. But in one of his writings, here's what he wrote when asked about Jesus. "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great..." Here's what people say. "I am ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." Lewis says that is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must take your make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something worse. He's either a lunatic or a liar, or he's the Son of God. Before we go, we've focused in on the word blessed. The reason is we want you to be blessed this week. We want you to know there's a lifestyle of kingdom living that is beyond anything you'll get from the theaters or television or from your negative friends or ungodly friends. Job has shown it to us, David has shown it to us, and Jesus is going to reveal it to us. So let's look very closely and quietly before we leave. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And now quietly let us bow our heads. And I'm going to ask that you would just seek the Lord in the privacy of your own heart right now. And you would ask God to allow every one of these blessings to come into your heart, to your mind and soul, to your spirit, and into your lives. Just talk to him, claim these, and ask him for them. And now you've asked, and you shall receive. And I want to read this verse to you. Because you're great people in the eyes of God. But many of you don't know that, and you don't believe it. And people don't treat you like you're a great person in the eyes of God. And you don't treat other people like you're a great person in the eyes of God, too. But I want you to listen to this. You are a great person in God's eyes. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed, there's the word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Bless God who blesses us with every spiritual blessing in heaven. You're blessed people. You're fortunate people.